sermon text this evening comes from Matthew chapter 26, verses 17 through 29. Having already read it, before I go into the sermon, let me pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon his word. Almighty God, we ask that you would attend to the preaching of your word this evening, that you would help us to attune our ears to what your Spirit has to say, and that you would bless your people by the reading and the preaching and proclamation of Jesus Christ. Lord, that we would be encouraged and that we would be nourished, that we would be delighted as we see him held forth for us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. In a small town in Germany, there is a Catholic church which has a stone lamb on the roof. A stone lamb on the roof. And the story goes that there was a man working on the roof of the church when his safety rope broke and he fell headlong into the churchyard. And in the churchyard, there were large stones scattered about. Everybody rushed down expecting to find the man dead, but he was not dead. A lamb that had been grazing in the courtyard broke his fall. The man fell into the lamb, crushing the lamb, but the man's life was spared. And he was so thankful that he made an image of the lamb in the stone and placed it on the building as a memorial. Well, I don't know if that story is true or if that story is legend, but I do know a true story about the Lamb of God who would die in the place of sinners so that they could be saved. He would be crushed so that we might live. But before Jesus goes to the cross, he has one last meal with his apostles, and that's what we are going to be looking at this evening. And this section breaks down nicely into three parts. You would expect no less, right? First, the preparation. Second, the prophecy. And third, the provision. The preparation, the prophecy, and the provision. Let us look at the preparation in verses 17 through 19. This section begins with a question about where to make the preparations for eating the Passover. Jesus' disciples say on the first day of unleavened bread, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" There were a lot of preparations to make for this meal. Think of all the preparations that you have to make if, say, you're hosting Thanksgiving dinner for your family and extended family. There's a lot to go into it. You've got to buy the food. You've got to determine the menu. You've got to prepare the food and organize the food so that it all comes out at the same time ready to eat. You've got to organize who's cooking what, who's bringing what dish, who's going to cook the turkey, who's going to bring the sides, who's staying where and for how long. The list goes on and on for all the preparations we need to make when hosting Thanksgiving dinner. The same was true for the Passover. On the Thursday afternoon before Passover, a lamb would be brought to the priest to be sacrificed, and the blood of the lamb would be poured around the base of the altar, and the lamb's fat would be burnt on the altar, and there'd be singing one of the halal psalms, one of the psalms of thanksgiving. Those are Psalm 113 through 118. And after sunset, which for the Jews began a new day, so that now it's Passover Friday, even though in our reckoning it would still be the same day. After sunset, the family would gather in the home to eat the Passover lamb, which would have been roasted with bitter herbs. And it would begin with a Thanksgiving prayer for the feast and for the wine, which would be in four separate cups. They would begin eating first the greens and the bitter herbs. And then a boy would ask for an explanation of the meaning of all of this. And they would be told the story of the Exodus and the blood of the lamb spread on the doorposts that spared their lives when the angel of death passed through the land of Egypt. That, in turn, would be followed by another Thanksgiving psalm. Then the second cup of wine would be drunk to introduce the eating of the lamb. Then the third cup, the cup of blessing, was drunk, followed by another prayer of thanksgiving. And then there was another singing of the Thanksgiving Psalms, and it ended with the fourth cup of wine and then another song. So in verse 17, when the disciples ask, "Where do you wish for us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" they had a lot of preparations to make, okay? It's only one verse, and it's easy to skip over it, but there was a lot to go into that. Not only would they have to make these preparations, but they would have to go set up the tables and get all the tables and the food set on the table wherever they were going to be eaten. So there's a lot of preparation that goes into this. And if you notice Jesus' response, there's a lot of ambiguity in his response to his disciples. We must not forget the context as we jump into the middle of not only Matthew's gospel, well, really the end of Matthew's gospel, but the middle of a chapter. Jesus is being sought after the chief priests for capture and for killing. And so Jesus tells them in verse 18, "Go into the city to a certain man, and when you find him, tell him, 'The teacher says.'" Notice all the ambiguity. Jesus has withheld from the disciples where they will be eating the Passover. And then when they finally inquire, Jesus says, "Go into the city to a certain person." Jesus doesn't reveal his name. And then he says to him, "Say to that certain person, 'The teacher.'" Don't use Jesus' name. Simply refer to him as the teacher. Jesus is doing all of this to avoid the authorities so he can eat the Passover with his disciples. Leon Morris, a New Testament commentator and pastor, writes this, quote, "Jesus had evidently made the arrangement and kept it secret so that, for example, Judas would not be able to betray him prematurely," end quote. Jesus is a man on the run, so to speak, but his time has not yet come. Look at verse 18. The teacher says, "My time is at hand. My time is near. It's approaching. It's getting close, but it's not here yet." Jesus knows that he is going to his death, and he knows when it's going to happen. But it's going to happen at his chosen, predetermined time. It's going to happen at the hour that God has determined. It's not going to happen at the timing of his enemies or his betrayer. And so in verse 19, the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Jesus is the one in charge here. He is in full control, even as his betrayal and his capture and his death is looming on the horizon. He is in full charge. And so the disciples obey, and they go and they get all of the food and they prepare it and they get the room ready. They set up the tables and so forth and so on. So that is the provision, or the preparation, excuse me. Now in verses 20 through 25, we have the prophecy, and there's a time gap. Notice that we shift forward now to when it was evening. The preparations have been made, and now they're eating together. Verse 20, reclining at table with one another. This was the way that was customary for them to eat. Get the Da Vinci painting of the Last Supper out of your head. They weren't sitting at a table. They were reclining on the floor, perhaps in a U shape with Jesus at the head of the U shape. They're reclining on couches with their head near the table, laying on their left elbow so they could use their right hand to grab food off of the table. And they are at some point in this Passover celebration. We're not told where. We're simply told that as they were eating. Now, this is in the context of celebration. This is a feast. This is a memorial to God. And then suddenly out of nowhere, verse 21, Jesus says to them as they're eating, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." That's not part of the ritual. I mean, they're going to be caught off guard. What? Can you say that again? Did I hear you right? What did you just say? Jesus prophesies about his betrayal, and he begins with the word "truly." This is the word "amen." The word "amen" means truth or truly, and this is a solemn declaration. Whenever Jesus says "truly" or "truly, truly," he wants you to pay attention. He wants you to perk your ears up. He's not saying this happy or carefree or nonchalant. Oh, by the way, one of you is going to betray me. The betrayal of the Messiah was prophesied in the Old Testament. Psalm 41 says that a close friend who has eaten bread with him has now lifted his heel against him. Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12 says, "They weighed out my wages 30 pieces of silver, which is how much the chief priests paid Judas." In this section right before the one we're looking at tonight, Judas has gone to the chief priests and says, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" Verse 15, and they paid him 30 pieces of silver. Judas has already got the money in his money bags. From that moment on, he sought an opportunity to betray him. There's a sense in which the betrayal has already begun. And God, in his sovereignty, had decreed that part of the suffering of the Messiah would be a betrayal by one close to him. And you have to wonder, since Jesus didn't name his betrayer, if Judas is like, "Whoo, I dodged a bullet there." Perhaps he's getting a false sense of relief. "Boy, I'm glad Jesus didn't reveal my plans." Verse 22 gives the emotional response of the disciples who were supposed to be celebrating and rejoicing and giving thanks to God. They were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" You have to wonder, using sanctified imagination, if their jaws dropped and if there was a long period of silence as they processed what Jesus had just said. But they're very sorrowful. Once the words that Jesus has said have sunk in, they become very sorrowful. The NASB translates it deeply grieved. This is a word for mental pain and anguish. They are distressed within themselves. This is the opposite of joy, and that's probably what they've been experiencing up to this point. And then Jesus just drops this bombshell right in the middle of their celebration. They did not enter into this meal expecting to come away distressed and sorrowful. I can guarantee you that. Later in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is the one who is distressed or sorrowful. He's the one who's deeply grieved. And so one by one, they begin denying that it's them in the form of a question. This question is written in the Greek so as to expect the answer, "No, surely not I, Lord. Surely not I. What do you know, Lord? You who are the Son of God and sees into the hearts and the thoughts and the deepest recesses of man. What do you know that we do not know?" And Jesus' response doesn't really bring them any comfort. In verse 23, he answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me." They've all dipped their hands in the dish with Jesus, not just here, but for the past 3 years. This has been a tight-knit group. They've grown close to one another. Judas has done a good job of covering his tracks, ladies and gentlemen. They don't immediately point him out. They don't say, in response to Jesus saying, "One of you is going to betray me," "Oh yeah, it's obvious it's going to be Judas. I mean, who else would it be?" They begin to look at themselves. And this is a shock. One who at least outwardly was participating in a meal of friendship was going to betray Jesus and in a sense betray the disciples also. Verse 24, though it was shocking to them, it doesn't catch Jesus off guard. Why? Because it is written of him, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." The Old Testament scriptures talk about the Messiah being betrayed, suffering humiliation, and being crucified. We read part of Isaiah 53 as our call to worship. But the end of that chapter says that the Messiah poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. In our responsive confession tonight from Psalm 22, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And verse 1 begins, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This was all written down ahead of time because this was the decree and the predetermined will of the sovereign Lord. All of this has been prophesied, and Jesus himself is prophesying what's going to take place shortly. But the Old Testament has been prophesying about this for hundreds and thousands of years beforehand. And Jesus pronounces a woe upon his betrayer, just as Jesus had pronounced woe upon the Pharisees. Just as the prophets of old had pronounced woe upon rebellious and hypocritical and idolatrous Israelites who did not keep the commandments of God. Here we see the sovereignty of God and human responsibility once again. The betrayer's sin is serious. To pronounce a woe is to pronounce God's judgment. Just because this is part of God's eternal decree does not mean that the betrayer is absolved of responsibility. D.A. Carson writes this, quote, "Divine sovereignty and human responsibility are both involved in Judas's treason. The one effecting salvation and bringing redemption history to its fulfillment, the other answering the promptings of an evil heart. The one results in salvation from sin for Messiah's people, the other in personal and eternal ruin." End quote. So serious is this. Jesus says it would have been better for that man if he had not been born. And yet the betrayer was born and had to be born under the sovereign will and the eternal purposes of God Almighty. And when it finally gets to Judas in verse 25, notice the difference in Judas's question. All the other disciples, "Is it I, Lord?" Judas, "Is it I, Rabbi?" Jesus was not Lord in Judas's heart. He was only a good teacher. And perhaps even that view of Jesus had waned within Judas over time, because why would you betray somebody who you thought was a good teacher? It makes no sense. So perhaps Judas is merely paying lip service, even by calling Jesus good teacher. Perhaps he doesn't even mean that about Jesus. Perhaps Judas is simply asking this question to give an outward appearance that he doesn't know who it is, although the money is jangling in his pockets as he asks this question. He's trying to cover his tracks. He's trying to look as innocent like the other disciples. And yet Jesus knows better, because Jesus tells Judas, "You have said so." Jesus tells Judas what Judas already knew to be the truth but was trying to hide. So that's the preparation and that's the prophecy. And so we come to the last portion of this section, the provision, the institution of the Lord's Supper in verses 26 through 29. Jesus takes bread in verse 26 and he gives thanks. And Calvin says that if we should thank God for his earthly provision of food, how much more should we give thanks to God for salvation brought to us? And the four verbs used in this verse, taking, giving thanks, breaking, and giving, all point back to the feeding miracles earlier in Jesus' ministry of feeding the 5,000 and feeding the 4,000. Those same words are used. He took the bread, he took the loaves and the fishes, and he gave thanks, and then he broke them, and he gave it for distribution. He says, "This is my body, take it and eat it." Here Jesus is feeding his people spiritually as the bread of life. And in verse 27, he also gives thanks over the cup. And he gives it to them, and he says, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Here Jesus is refreshing our souls with life-giving blood. Now, we all know that there are various understandings of this sacrament, and I simply want to make a couple of brief points. First, when Jesus says that this is his body, it's not literally his body, because his body is still there. He's still saying this in his earthly tabernacle. handing the disciples these elements. It's not literally his blood, because his blood is still coursing through his veins and arteries. And I would see that as an argument against transubstantiation, the view of the Roman Catholic Church. These elements do not magically transform into something completely different. And yet, these elements are not empty. In a symbolic or sacramental sense, the bread is the body and the wine is the blood. This is not just a mere memorial. This is not an empty ritual. It is filled up with spiritual and symbolic meaning by Christ himself. Just as the Israelites, when we read, they ate of the lamb that was slaughtered, the Passover lamb, they then took and ate of it. And so we too take in a spiritual sense, not an earthly corporeal sense, but in a spiritual sense, we take and feed on the body and the blood of Christ. Just as they ate of their sacrifice, so we, as spiritual Israelites, eat of our sacrifice. We feed upon him by faith. And so when we partake of these elements by faith, we are partaking in a real sense and in a spiritual sense of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. We become partakers of his death, and through his death we become partakers of eternal life. Look at verse 28. This is the blood of the covenant. Hebrews chapter 8 says, Christ is the mediator of a new and better covenant. And this new covenant was prophesied in Jeremiah 31. And in that passage, God writes, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That's the covenant that Jesus mediates for you and me, standing between God and man. And it's done through his blood. It's through his shed blood that forgiveness of sins comes. He dies to forgive the sins of his people, and the result is that his people have their sins forgiven. He accomplishes what he sets out to do. And so in a real way, we are participating in this event that happened so long ago. In him, we have died to our sin, and our sins have been washed clean away, but it doesn't end there. Verse 29, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day, a future far-off day, when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Jesus takes his disciples and us from his death and resurrection to the consummation of his coming kingdom. Jesus says, in essence, you're going to be with me again one day. And that's when the kingdom of God comes in all of its fullness and glory and splendor. It's what we pray for in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come. Though Jesus is going away physically, he will not ultimately leave us alone. But one day he's coming back for you and me. And we will be with him, and he will be with us forever. Here in this section, we see that Christ offers his people his own body and blood. He institutes a new sacrament. The sacrament of the old covenant, the sacrament of the Passover, is superseded, and it fades away as the fulfillment has arrived in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The greater Lamb has died, and his blood has been shed on the doorposts of our hearts, so that rather than receiving judgment, we might receive grace and mercy and the forgiveness of sins. The greater rescue and deliverance has occurred. Israel was redeemed from physical bondage. You and I have been redeemed from spiritual bondage through Christ. The Puritan Richard Baxter writes this, quote, Nowhere is God so near to man as in Jesus Christ, and nowhere is Christ so familiarly represented to us as in this holy sacrament. Here we are called to sit with him at his table as his invited welcome guests, to commemorate his sacrifice, to feed upon his very flesh and blood. End quote. Christ has made provision for the forgiveness of sins for his people through his body and through his blood, and he is the one who offers it to us. He is the one who institutes it, and he is the one who tells his people, you take it, and you eat it, and you drink it. This isn't a sacrament where we reach out and grab it. We receive it from the hand of Christ himself, who nourishes us spiritually with his own flesh and blood. As we will in a moment come to this table, we too need to come having made preparation. We prepare our hearts. We examine ourselves to make sure we have forgiven those who have offended us, and that we have asked for forgiveness from those whom we have sinned against. We also prepare by examining our repentance. Have I truly repented of my sins? Do I hate my sin and grieve when I do sin because I've offended a holy God? We examine our gratitude. How thankful are we to God for giving us his Son and forgiving our sins? Are we quick to be thankful for his grace and mercy? And we examine our love. Do I love one another? Do we love each other? Do I express my love for one another in acts of kindness and encouragement? And all of these questions that we ask of ourselves, we examine and we thus prepare our hearts to receive from the Lord. But at the same time, we recognize that we fall short of perfect love. We fall short of perfect gratitude. We fall short of perfect forgiveness. And so we come to this table as redeemed sinners, acknowledging our sin and depending upon the perfect grace, the perfect mercy, and the perfect love of Christ Jesus, who gives himself precisely because you and I are weak and imperfect. The sacrament of nourishment is for the fragile, it's for the broken, and the fearful believer. Thanks be to God. Amen and amen.